John chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 18. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace, in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him."
I hope you've got John's Gospel open in front of you. If you have, you're looking at some of the most remarkable words that have ever been written. John's prologue to his gospel. Very hard to categorize what we call a gospel. In one sense, it's a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are any numbers of biographies that have been written down the ages, and today they are all the rage. If you look in the bestsellers lists, I think at the moment out of the top 10, at least in the Sunday Times bestsellers, 7 of them are biographies. I love biographies. And if you read the bestsellers lists, here are some of the names of the characters who are offering an introduction to their life. Tina Turner, Michael Caine, Roger Daltrey. Number one this week, Michelle Obama. And I suspect if you read those books, they'll be fascinating. The most they could probably offer is a few interesting anecdotes about their life. And if you ask them, why have you written this book? The honest ones would probably say, money. I suspect others might say, well, I just want to be understood. You might say, well, there are other more serious biographies. I'm reading at the moment a really interesting biography of President Richard Nixon, which I'm loving. And those more serious biographies perhaps have more noble aims than simply making money and giving a few anecdotes. They might be an introduction perhaps to try and get into the psychology of a particular person or to understand their times. And the book I'm reading does that brilliantly with Nixon, gets into his head to some degree, introduces those remarkable times in America and the world. But I doubt it's going to change me very much. And yet John's claim for this biography is utterly extraordinary. We saw it when we began the series. Right at the end of the book, he talks about the fact that he's chosen a few signs to focus on, remarkable miracles and teachers of Jesus. And he said, I've chosen this material and have recorded it that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Even the most self-confident celebrity offering an account of their life wouldn't begin to claim anything like that, I take it. It's a remarkable claim, and the foundations of that claim are laid in these extraordinary opening words, where we find what John thinks about Jesus Christ. This is no mere prophet, no more mere religious guru. He's saying, if you understand Jesus Christ, you will understand the universe, because he is its source and goal. If you understand Jesus Christ, you'll understand yourself, because he alone provides the ultimate answers to the great questions about how we're here. More than that, about why we're here. He is the key that unlocks the meaning of life. He's the key that unlocks the way to life, real life, that can only be received and known through him. All that is introduced in these opening words, which is why we're spending quite a few weeks looking at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In fact, Joel Knight this morning at 11:45, beginning a series on John, spent one sermon just thinking about this one passage, and I think very helpfully, he likened it to a symphony at the beginning of an opera, when the tunes and the music that's going to come and run all the way through that piece of music are introduced, and then they reappear again and again in variations throughout that piece of music. He said it's a bit like a trailer of a movie. And a good trailer gives you a sense of the whole. And John is bringing in the key themes that will reoccur. He's begun, interestingly, not with the birth of Jesus. You might say that's where most biographies will begin, but Jesus only comes to earth in verse 10. We begin in prehistory, before the creation of the world. Jesus' earthly life, says John, was not the beginning of his existence, but a continuation. From the beginning, he existed in loving relationship with God, his heavenly Father, as the eternal Word of God. And then he comes into the world, verse 10. And John tells us why. Two key themes are introduced. The theme of revelation. He is the eternal Word of God, and he enters the world to reveal what God is like. But not only so we can know about God, but that we can know him personally. And there's the other great theme, not just revelation, but relationship. And that is very much the theme of the two verses we're focusing in on this evening, verses 12 and 13. Let me read them again. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Our theme, because it's John's theme, is what Christians sometimes call regeneration, being born again, the new birth. And three things, I think, emerge from these verses. They're going to be the themes we'll look at. An extraordinary privilege, an essential condition, and a divine miracle. First, an extraordinary privilege. There at the end of verse 12, he gave the right to become children of God. Lyndon Johnson, another American president I've read biographies of, is an interesting man. In his first State of the Union address, he said these words, "God made all people, not some people. Therefore, all people are children of God, not some people." Well, the first half is certainly what the Bible teaches. God made all people, not some people. And more than that, the Bible makes it very clear that God loves all people. All human beings made in the image of God, people of huge dignity and worthy of respect and care. And that conviction certainly should have undergirded what were key elements of Lyndon Johnson's time as president, the war on poverty and the necessity of civil rights because of the equal value of all people. But actually, that second statement that he made is not something the Bible says. God made all people, not some people, yes. Therefore, all people are children of God, not some people. Well, in a general sense, yes, all people made by God. But the Bible speaks in a very particular way about not all people being part of God's intimate family. This is not something that comes to us by nature. It could have done. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, made to enjoy a perfect relationship with God. But all people turned away from God and therefore forfeited what was their birthright. God made us to enjoy a relationship with him. We turned away from it. And this is not a right we have. It's an amazing privilege. John says to some, Jesus gave the right to be children of God. What a privilege that is. Someone gave me, as a present, a ticket to Blenheim Palace. If you buy access to Blenheim Palace, you can go there whenever you want, every day, for a year. It's a great present, isn't it? To be able to just go as I want, in and out of the grounds, in and out of the house. It's marvelous. But there are limits. There are certain rooms that say no entry. That's kept for the family. There are certain days when you can't go. So I could hardly walk up confidently on Christmas Day and expect to be invited for Christmas lunch with the Duke of Marlborough and his family. Well, inconceivable this would be. Just imagine the Duke picks up on you and says, I want you to be adopted into my family. Once you get over the surprise, because he's never met you before, well, then you would have the right, would you not? No one could stop you. You're a member of the family. And you can go in and out to all of the rooms. And yes, you'd be welcome at Christmas dinner. Unthinkable, is it not? Surely it is utterly extraordinary that the God who made us, the God against whom we've turned, has sent his Son into the world to offer us an amazing gift, the right to be called children of God. Not just to know about God, but to know him personally. Muslims sometimes use rosaries with beads, which they fiddle with. And it's no accident that they tend to be either with 33 beads or 66 beads or 99 beads. Because there are 99 names for God in the Islamic faith. And so the 33 beads, they just go through them three times and they'll be able to recite all the names of God. 99 beads, one for each name. The Almighty, the Protector, the Defender, the Provider, the All-Knowing One. But not Father. You might know the biography of a convert to Christianity from the Muslim faith, strikingly called, I dared to call him Father. It's an amazing privilege. And how easy it is to take it for granted. We just prayed earlier, our Father, as he encouraged his disciples to address the almighty creator of the universe. And too easily, those words just trip off the tongue, as if, of course, we can call God our Father, if we have a sense of it being of course. Then we have much too low a view of our sin, much too low a view of God. He's the God of absolute holiness. And we're far from holy. It is utterly extraordinary. I would never dare to call Her Majesty the Queen Elizabeth. I wouldn't dare, if I met the Prime Minister, say, oh, Teresa, how nice to meet you. Your Majesty, Prime Minister, it's a note of respect because of the dignity of their office, and I'm much lower than them. And yet I do dare to call God my Father, because I've received an amazing gift made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an extraordinary privilege. He gave them the right to become children of God. Second, an essential condition. So this is not for everyone. Verses 11 and 12, it's sometimes been said, are a neat summary of the contents of the whole of John's gospel. So at the end of verse 11, his own did not receive him. How poignant those words are. We thought of that theme last week. And it's been said that chapters 1 to 12 could be summarized in those words. His own did not receive him. This divine Son of God, this divine Word of God began to preach. And in these early chapters, one of the dominant themes is rejection, rejection, rejection. His own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, well, that's chapters 13 to 21, where we find the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. Incidentally, some people are mystified why the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have lots of similarities, and John is very different. And people say, well, maybe, can we really trust John? It's so different. Well, actually, it's complementary, not contradictory. You do get some of the same stories, as it were, same things that happened, but it is a different feel. And one of the chief reasons, it seems, for that is most of the teaching that you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Jesus speaking in Galilee to the crowds. Whereas once we get to most of the teaching in John's Gospel from chapter 13 onwards, here is Jesus no longer in Galilee. He's come to Jerusalem and he's speaking to his disciples, to those who have received him, to his children. And we've got hints even in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus spoke differently to the crowds, to whom everything came in parables, stories that they didn't quite get. But to those on the inside, says Jesus, those who ask questions, want to find out more, well, they receive deeper revelation. His own did not receive him, yet to all who did receive him, 13 to 21. Notice the assumption of those words is he comes to us. We're the recipients. It's not vice versa, us coming to him. He comes to us, and then we've got to decide how we'll respond. He's the one who takes the initiative. We turn away from God. God, in his amazing grace, comes to us in the person of his Son, in his flesh when he was on earth, through his word now, as the good news about Jesus is proclaimed. And the question is, will we receive him or not? I was around with some friends this week, and it was a very cold evening, and their house was very warm. And I remarked on how warm their house was and said, oh yes, a complete revelation to us. It's all changed since about a year ago, someone knocked on our door. And he said he was from a government agency and he was going to do a survey and could he look in their loft, and he checked the insulation, and if it wasn't quite up to scratch, then they were able to have a government grant, and sure enough, they got the grant and most of it was paid for, and now their house is wonderfully warm. And I was so pleased for them, but at the same time, I had a sickening feeling, because I vaguely remembered someone knocking on my door. And I'm the suspicious type. And I just assume no one knocks on my door except to try and get something out of me. And so even though they were telling me this wonderful story of the government, I thought the government as if they'd give anything to me. And it wasn't long before the door was politely, I hope, shut in the face. And I realized I've missed out. I've missed out. Well, Jesus comes knocking, as it were, every time the good news about Jesus is proclaimed. Jesus is knocking. And the great question is, will we receive him or not? There's the essential condition. In the language he uses, will we receive him? Will we believe in his name? His name sums up all he is and all he's done. And we can't wait to see, well, maybe someone else will come knocking, offering me the opportunity to be a child of God. No, no one else can offer this. Only Jesus can give us this huge privilege. As Peter puts it in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. No other name. It all hinges on how we respond to him. Will we receive him? Will we believe on his name? There's no other name. And of course, to many ears, and no doubt to some in this building tonight, that's scandalous. It's offensive that there's no other name. And perhaps we're tempted to soften it, or even to reject it altogether. Here are some words of one leader of a denomination in another part of the world, who said this: I believe that the whole world has access to God. I'm just not too worried about the mechanism. And yes, that does drive some Christians nuts. It does. It does, because in some parts of Christianity, we've turned salvation into a work that you have to say, I claim Jesus as my Lord and Savior in order to be saved. That turns it into a work. It denies the possibility of grace. It's quite hard to work out where to start in saying that that is a long way from what the Bible teaches. But there's a reluctance to say, no, Jesus is the way. You need to believe in him. You need to receive him. Of course, as soon as you say, well, take your pick, there's Jesus, or wait to see who else might knock at your door to offer this, suddenly that's very inclusive, and everyone will like you. But frankly, why bother to go out and tell anyone about this? This is not the kind of faith that changes lives. This is not the kind of faith that bothers with evangelism. It's not the kind of faith that will ever send anyone to another part of the world to engage in mission. This is not the kind of faith that you find in the New Testament. This is not the faith of the apostles, who suffered greatly for going around the known world saying, Jesus is the Savior. Trust in him. According to their gospel, there's only one mechanism, to use this person's language. Better, there's only one name by which you may be saved. There's only one divine Son of God. John 1:18. No one's ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. There's only one Savior. Later in this gospel, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And trusting in him, of course, is not a work, as implied there. It's exactly the opposite. If you think I can somehow work out the way to God by putting my thinking cap on, then somehow that is a work. It's according to my intelligence and my intellectual effort. Or if I need to do something to persuade God to come in, that is a work. If I'm simply responding to his loving call, opening the door as he knocks, that is the opposite of a work. It is simple trust in the Savior who's come. Someone said, well, it sounds rather harsh to say that this is the only way, and it really does depend on me responding to him. Well, is it really harsh? According to the Bible, God has given us so many opportunities to respond to his love. And yet by nature, we ignore the witness of creation. There's something in us as we look around at the amazing wonder of the world that God has made. That despite all the intellectual arguments we could give, there's something in us that says, I cannot believe that all this was created by chance. Or perhaps we reject the voice of the witness of creation. Well, still, there's the voice of conscience. Bearing witness within us that there is right and wrong, and we fall short of the right that we instinctively know is there. How easily we turn a deaf ear to the voice of conscience. And yet still, there's the call of transcendence. The Bible says God has set eternity in our hearts. And there's something within us that draws us out of ourselves and convinces us that there is a God. And yet we dull our ears to all those voices. And despite that, God still comes close in the person of his one and only Son. You know the lovely but very, very challenging and sad story that Jesus tells of the tenants. The tenants in the vineyard that they've been given and entrusted with by the owner, but they won't pay the rent. And so the owner sends a servant and they beat him up. Sends another servant, they beat him up. Sends another servant, they kill him. And then finally he's got one last to send. Oh, my son. They'll respect my son. Of course they will. But they kill him too. We think God is somehow cruel and unkind, to limit it to his son. The witness of creation, the voice of conscience, the call of transcendence, and then at last his one and only son. It's an extraordinary privilege, but there's an essential condition. Receive him. Let him into our house, as it were, the house of our lives. Believe on his name. And then third, a divine miracle. Verse 13, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Not natural descent. In particular, in the first audience he's speaking to, he's saying it doesn't come automatically just because you're born a Jew. Like he, of course, was born a Jew. And for us, it doesn't come just because perhaps we have Christian parents. That's not automatic. And not of human decision or a husband's will. A couple may decide that they want to have children. Of course, there's nothing automatic about that, as some of you know very painfully. But all being well, decide to start a family, you have a family. There seems to be some sense of control over these things, but we cannot decide to create children for God. It's beyond our power. It's something only God can do, born of God. So here's the other side of the coin. From one side of the coin, here is Jesus offering us an amazing privilege, but there's a condition. Receive him, believe in his name. Here's the other side of the coin. We need the work of God. We need him to work supernaturally. And that was the message that Jesus was saying in that second reading to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, we immediately think, oh, bad, bad, bad. But in those the ears of those who first would have heard of this man, Pharisees were good people. They took God very, very seriously. And he's a member of the Jewish ruling council, kind of bishop. If anyone deserves to be right with God, surely he does. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. No one can become friends with God unless God does this remarkable miracle in their lives. It's not exactly flattering. Perhaps you're just told that you need to get an A in your maths A level to get into the university that you really long to get into, an A. And you go to the teacher and you say, well, what are my chances of getting an A? And your teacher says, if you're to get an A in your maths A level, you need to be born again. It's not what you want to hear, is it? You might think, well, if you really work hard, knuckle down to it, let's give you some extra lessons, and I think you might be able to. No, you need to be born again. What? The teacher is saying, she's saying to you, you have not got a hope. Unless somehow by miracle, you can become a different person, frankly. It's not very encouraging. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, well, I can't go back into my mother's womb to be born all over again. He's taking it literally. He's gone a bit sort of annoyed, I think. And Jesus clarifies, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Well, how does this happen, this amazing miracle? It's a work that only God can do. And he does it through his word. Those words that Jesus said to Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to spirit, are picked up on later in John's Gospel. Do you see all these themes that are introduced in the prologue? They flow all the way through the book. John 6, verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh, that's you, counts for nothing. You can't achieve this by yourself. And then he goes on, the words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. So how does this new birth come about? It's through his word. As the Holy Spirit opens our ears to hear what's being said and to believe it and to respond to it, it'll take a miracle. There's great words of Charles Wesley in one of his hymns. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. It happened to me quite literally through reading the Bible. For some, it happens quite dramatically. I think a friend of mine who we persuaded as young Christians ourselves to come and hear the Christian message, first time he heard the Christian message, he believed. For others, much less dramatically, maybe growing up in a Christian home, and at some point you can't tell when, God enabled you to believe it. Or perhaps you've been raised in a Christian home and you've always believed it. Praise God. At some point, God enabled you to, but you don't have to remember the precise moment it happened. For others, a sense of a tug of war spiritually going on. And you wrestle with these things. But at some point, you came to believe. It's through his word and by his death that this happens. And so Jesus, having told Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again, then goes on to remind him about what happened in the desert, in the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, and how they turned away from God and against his prophet. And as a result, God punished them, and snakes came in and bit them. But Moses prayed, and God said, look, if you put a bronze snake up on a pole, if the people, believing that by looking at that bronze snake they'll be healed, do so, then they will be healed. And sure enough, it happened. And Jesus says, that's a picture in the Old Testament of what I'm about to do. The Son of Man, that's me, will be lifted up. And there's an irony in John's Gospel. His exaltation, his being lifted up, is his crucifixion. When you look at the Son of Man, exalted and lifted up for you, because he's dying for you, and you trust that his death was your death, then the Holy Spirit will give you life, spiritual life, and not the death, the spiritual death and separation from God that you deserve. And the miracle of new birth happens. Life, eternal life, which is relationship with God. This is eternal life. John 17:3, that they may know you, your heavenly Father, my heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. This is the life that's being summed up in this remarkable phrase, children of God. That's the heart of true life, relationship with the God who made us. So as we close, one word to sum up the consequences of each of these three points. An extraordinary privilege. Here's the word. Gratitude. Are you grateful? When you say the word Father, does that do something for you? Or have you got so used to saying it doesn't mean anything? And you assume it as a right. It's only a right because of his amazing gracious gift made possible because Jesus died for you and for me. And so when we begin to pray, and I take it in fulfillment of Jesus' instructions, when we do pray, we don't simply say, God, It's a rather distant way of talking about him. We say, Father, Lord God. Yes, that's a good reminder. He is the Lord God, eternal creator. Father, gratitude. Next, an essential condition. And the one word, urgency. Urgency. Maybe for you. Here's something that's being offered to you. Friendship with the living God and the right to call him Father. But there's an essential condition to receive him. So we're to open the door and let him in and to believe in him. And if you haven't done that, then according to John's gospel, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not a child of God. And you're missing out on the greatest privilege this world affords and the key to life itself in this world and for eternity. And if you want to know how to receive him for yourself, do talk to a friend, talk to me, talk to a member of staff. We'd love to help you. Urgency. But urgency not just for you, but urgency for your friends. Those who believe what that leader of a denomination believes will never go out of their way to tell others. I mean, if Jesus is one of many, many, many ways and everyone's got access to God and the reality is they probably know him anyway, then there's no point telling anyone about Jesus. But if he is the only way, well, that's a faith that will prompt people to cross continents, and it has down the ages. Many from this church have gone to the end of the earth. Glenn and I will be seeing some of them. Mission partners have gone from St. Ebbs and are now currently serving in Hong Kong, and Malaysia, and China, and Singapore. You may not realize it, but every day when you look up at that east window, and when the lights make you able to see it, that's a reminder of a man who in the 19th century left the comfort of Oxford to go to what is now Pakistan to try and reach those from the Muslim faith who didn't know the Lord Jesus. And if we're not going to cross continents, for us it might just be crossing the road and saying, I'd love you to come to this carol service. Or at least beginning to pray, Lord, give me an opportunity through the way I live and through something I say to point people to the Lord Jesus, who is the key to life itself. Urgency. And then the third theme, a divine miracle. And the one word summary of our appropriate response to that, prayer. Prayer. See, I can't produce new birth in me. Perhaps you're wondering, I'm not sure I know God. I don't really understand these things. Well, would you pray? And even if you don't not sure that there is a God, you could at least say, God, if you're there, I want to know these things and I want to receive you. Help me to get this. Prayer for our friends. Are you praying regularly for friends who don't know the Lord Jesus? Pray for our nation and for our world. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, his criticism of the English was, he said, these English Christians think they can organize everything. They'll even try and organize a revival. But they can't organize such things. They might be able to organize brilliant meetings, but you can never organize a miracle. You can only pray for a miracle. And we could produce well-run meetings with good speakers, excellent music, but it does nothing unless God produces the spark of life by the Spirit as he opens eyes and people receive the word prayer. Well, let me close with a prayer now. Loving Father, we thank you for this amazing privilege. May we never take it for granted. Help us to be grateful. Give us a sense of urgency, perhaps for ourselves, certainly for others. And help us be those who pray that you might do this divine miracle that you've done in us, in the lives of many others, for Jesus' sake. Amen.